Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help stands in the name of Jehovah, who hath made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be richly granted unto you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's join in singing 168, Psalter number 168. Before thee, Lord, a people waits to praise thy name in Zion's gates. To thee shall vows be paid. Let's sing the five stanzas, 168. We express our unity among ourselves and with God's church in every age by confessing our faith. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's join in singing number 353. Psalter number 353. Now Israel may say, and that in truth, if that the Lord had not our right maintained, if that the Lord had not with us remained, when cruel men against us rose to strive, we surely had been swallowed up alive. Let's sing all of the stanzas, all three, 353. Let's bow before God's throne of grace in prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, in the afternoon of this Sabbath day, we are met together for the worship and praise of thy name. We are here gladly, we are here eagerly, to name thy name, to sing thy praises, to hear thy word, to fellowship with thy people. These are great privileges, privileges of grace. We thank Thee, Heavenly Father, that we may know Thee, we and our children, that Thou hast preserved among us the true knowledge of Thee, whom to know is life eternal. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we may not take for granted the good gifts which Thou hast granted to us, but may always stand in awe of them and thankfulness for them. Thanks for the Lord's Day, and pray that we may remember the day to keep it holy, not only by our diligence in frequenting the house of God, but in devoting the day to the service of thy name. We pray, Heavenly Father, that Thou wilt go with us as we take up life and labor again in the midst of a wicked world tomorrow. Thou hast set each one of us in a particular station and calling. Thou dost give to each one of us particular duties to perform. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as the children of Thee, our God, we may again walk our pilgrim's journey in the midst of the world tomorrow morning. May we be good witnesses for Thee, young and old alike, in our homes and families, in our life together in the congregation, but also in the midst of this world, so that we give a good testimony, not only by the words that we speak, but by our behavior, our conduct, so that others may see the hope that is within us. and may be provoked to ask us a reason concerning that hope. And grant, Heavenly Father, that we never, because of our speech or our conduct, bring reproach upon the name of Christ, shame upon His church, but always live and walk in such a way that Thy name on our account is praised. Bless Thy church the world over all this day who worship Thee in spirit and in truth. Thou hast Thy church in the nations of the world, out of every tongue and tribe, the elect who are scattered abroad and gathered and preserved by the preaching of the gospel. Bless Thine own everywhere. Especially, O God, do we pray for our brothers and sisters who are persecuted for Thy namesake. We live in a land in which we are able freely to worship Thee. And even though there are ominous signs on the horizon still, we are permitted this afternoon public assembly. We have no fear that our enemies are going to come upon us to disrupt our meeting, to force us to flee or imprison us because we worship Thee. But we know that there are others of Thy children who live in lands that are torn by warfare and by unrest, and who live in lands where it is forbidden by the government to worship Thee, the true and living God, who meet secretly today in their own homes or in the fields or caves and dens of the earth. We pray for Thy church under the cross, persecuted for Thy namesake. Preserve Thy church. And keep the saints who are afflicted for Christ's sake, so that they do not waver in their confession, but persevere in their faith and in the confession of their faith. And prepare us, O God, and our children for the days that are coming, the dark days that will precede the return of our Savior. May we be preparing ourselves even now, and our children too, for the coming of those days. Bless the churches that we are a part of. Maintain our denomination. We thank Thee for the tie that binds, for the help and encouragement that we may be to one another as true churches of Jesus Christ. Oh God, keep us faithful, faithful to the great heritage of the truth of Thy word that has been handed down to us. May we take seriously our calling, not only to preserve this truth, but also to pass it on to our children and grandchildren who are coming. And grant, O God, that they may be moved by love for the truth, and if it may be in harmony with Thy will, that in our children and children's children until our Lord returns, there may be found those faithful to Thy word, living before Thee in holiness of life. Bless the mission work of the churches. Extend our witness in all the earth. We know that we are small in the eyes of men, of limited resources, but we pray, O God, that Thou wilt use us, as Thou art pleased to use us, in a mighty way for the spread of the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thou dost not despise the day of small beginnings. In weakest means, fulfill Thy will, mighty enemies to still. Bless our mission work in our own country. We thank Thee for fruit upon our mission labors in the recent establishment of a congregation. And we pray that Thou wilt continue to be with our missionaries laboring at home. the Breinsmas in Pittsburgh, the Brummels in Sioux Falls, and the Miersmas in the western part of the United States. May the mission work of our churches be brought forward and be blessed with the establishment of new and daughter congregations in thy time and according to thy will. Bless the work abroad. Rejoice with our brothers and sisters in the Philippines in the good news of the acceptance of the calls to be missionary. We pray that thou bless the two missionaries as they prepare themselves to take up this labor in the Philippines. And, O God, bless the saints there. Extend their witness and use the congregation for the gathering of thy people in that distant place. Bless our sister congregation in the north of Ireland, and bless those with whom we have contacts in many other parts of the world. We pray that in these last days we may be used of thee and be willing to be used of thee. We pray, O God, that we may be of help and encouragement to those who confess thy name wherever they may be. Bless the work of the churches and the training of young men for the gospel ministry. Continue to give us men called by thee and devoted to the years of preparation. We thank thee for the young men who are presently studying at the seminary, and we pray for others also. Keep the seminary faithful, Heavenly Father, committed to the preservation and to the defense of the truth of the gospel of thy sovereign grace in thy Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that thou wilt use the seminary so that our congregations may be supplied with faithful, with devoted, with competent ministers of the gospel, and so that the mission fields too may be blessed with faithful missionaries. We pray, Heavenly Father, thy blessing upon the cause of Christian education. We thank thee not only for the theological school that thou dost give us, but for our Christian day schools as well. Use the schools so that the children of the church may be brought up in the fear of thy name, and so that they may be prepared for a life of service to thee in the midst of this world. May our schools bring the light of thy word to bear on all of the subjects that are taught. And grant, O God, that through their studies, our children may be prepared not only for life in this world, but for their lives as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And bless our teachers. We thank thee for them, for their devotion to the cause, for their selfless labors. May they not become weary in well-doing, but persevere in the calling in thy covenant which thou hast given to them. We pray, O God, that thou wilt also continue to bless the labors of the elders of the church in family visitation. That work continues this week. We thank thee for it and pray that through these labors too, the congregation may be built up and may be profited spiritually. We thank thee also that when the young people of the congregation come to years, they do not hesitate to confess their faith in Christ, but willingly identify themselves with the cause of Christ in the world. We pray for the sister who will confess her faith publicly next week. Bind upon her heart the vows that she will speak, and grant unto her, O God, faithfulness all her life long to those vows. And then grant, too, that the congregation may be blessed through her. Maintain thy cause the world over. Give us all an eye and an ear for the coming of the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we live our lives, whether we are young or whether we are old, out of that hope. Come, Lord Jesus. Yea, come quickly. In His name do we pray. Amen. Let's worship the Lord now by giving our offerings. The first offering this afternoon is for the Building Expansion Fund, and the second offering is for Central Wisconsin Christian School. Let's sing number 72 together. Psalter number 72. Faint-hearted would I be, didst thou not promise, Lord, I shall thy goodness see while thou dost life accord. Let's sing the four stanzas, number 72. Let's read the Word of God together this afternoon in 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24. We'll read the chapter in its entirety, and it is the whole of the chapter that is my text this afternoon. The Word of God then at 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, Go number Israel and Judah. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host which was with him, Go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba. And number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said unto the king, Now the Lord thy God add unto the people how many soever they be, an hundredfold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing? Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And they passed over Jordan and pitched in a rower on the right side of the city that lieth in the midst of the river of Gad and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim-Hodshi. And they came to Dan-Jaan, and about to Zidon, and came to the stronghold of Tyre, and to all the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites. And they went out to the south of Judah, even to Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say unto David, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things, choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord. For his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed. And there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, "It is enough. Stay now thine hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people, and said, "Lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, "Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, "Wherefore is my lord the king? Come to his servant." And David said, "To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people." And Araunah said unto David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, there be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood." All these things did Araunah as a king unto the king. Araunah is a very curious figure here. Araunah is a Jebusite. They are the wicked Canaanite inhabitants of Jerusalem, the last stronghold of the Canaanites that only David was able to defeat and then established his capital on Jebus or Jerusalem. Araunah apparently was one of the rulers of the Jebusites. Verse 23 says, "As a king give unto the king." But Araunah was clearly converted to the true worship of God. And although a Jebusite ruler had converted from his worship of the pagan gods and was now a child of God, a very striking figure. Back to verse 23, "And Araunah said unto the king, 'The Lord thy God accept thee.' And the king said unto Araunah, 'Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing.' So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel." There ends our reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to our reading of the scriptures this afternoon. People of God, God's word supplies us with two different accounts of David's sin of numbering the people. There is the account in our text this afternoon, 2 Samuel chapter 24. But there is a parallel account in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. The higher critics of Scripture have a field day with these two passages because of the apparent discrepancies between them. There are a number of apparent discrepancies. Whereas 2 Samuel 24 begins by informing us
that the Lord moved David to number the people. 1 Chronicles 21 says that it was Satan who moved David to number the people. Whereas 2 Samuel 24 refers to Araunah, the Jebusite, 1 Chronicles 21 speaks of Ornan, the Jebusite. There are different totals, too, in the two passages of the people as numbered by Joab. Two different totals for the number of fighting men in Israel and in Judah. And whereas 2 Samuel 24 refers to 7 years of famine, 1 Chronicles 21 speaks of only 3 years of famine as one of the choices presented by Gad, the prophet or seer, to King David. And whereas 2 Samuel 24 speaks of 50 shekels of silver as the purchase price for the threshing floor and the oxen, 1 Chronicles 21 speaks of 600 shekels of silver. So, conclude the higher critics of Scripture, there are errors and there are discrepancies in the Bible. Not so. Even if we cannot explain the apparent discrepancies, not so. But we can. These two accounts do not contradict each other. They complement each other. They describe the same event, but from different viewpoints. Certainly there is no discrepancy between the fact that the Lord moved David to number the people and Satan moved David to number the people. God is sovereign. God used Satan as the instrument in His hand. There's no discrepancy between Araunah the Jebusite and Ornan the Jebusite. Two names for the same man, something that occurs more often in the Old Testament. And as far as the two different totals for the number of fighting men, basically the explanation for those differences is that one total looks at the number of men who were bearing sword, and the other looks at the total of young men who were available to fight in the army on behalf of God's Israel. And as far as the years of famine, the discrepancy apparently between 3 years and seven, there is also an explanation for that. The explanation is that we're informed in 2 Samuel chapter 21, just a few chapters earlier, that God has visited Israel with 3 years of famine. Israel is in the midst, right at the end, of that three-year famine period. That is God's judgment upon Israel for the sin of King Saul in destroying the Gibeonites, shedding their innocent blood. God has judged Israel now during the reign of David for that grievous sin, so that for some 3 years now there has been famine in the land. The 3 years, a few months passed. An additional 3 years and a few months yields the total of approximately 7 years overall for the famine. And as far as the differences in the totals of the purchase price for Araunah's land, the lower price of 50 shekels of silver was the purchase price just for the threshing floor and the oxen, the immediate need that David had. But afterwards, David went back and purchased the entire parcel for 600 shekels of gold. Because you see, on that parcel, the temple of God was going to be built by King Solomon. The passage records David's sin of numbering the people, a grievous sin. For David's sin of numbering the people was at bottom rooted in unthankfulness. David's sin was that he was not living thankfully before God. Not living thankfully before God as regards his soul's salvation. And not living thankfully before God either as regards earthly, material things. This is the warning writ large in this history, people of God. A warning that we must hear and we must heed this afternoon. It is a warning against ingratitude. It is a call to live thankfully before God, in grateful devotion to God for what under His grace we are and we have. I call your attention then to David's numbering of the people and ask you to notice with me, first of all, David's sin. Secondly, God's judgment. And thirdly, God's mercy. Clearly, David did sin at this time and sinned grievously. This is David's own confession in verse 10 of our chapter. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. And this is his confession in verse 17. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, Lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. This was also the testimony of the prophet of God, David's seer, Gad. Gad convicted David of his sin, confronted David with his sin, and called David to repentance over his sin. This is the calling of the faithful prophet and servant of God. And this is also indicated by the awful consequences that God visited on David for his numbering of the people. The judgment of God certainly indicates that David sinned grievously. 70,000 men slain in one day. But what was David's sin? What was the great evil that David was guilty of? David's sin was not that he numbered the people. I mean, it was not his numbering of the people itself. That was the terrible sin at this time that David committed. It was not sin in itself that he would number the people. You children understand what's going on here. David's numbering of the people, his counting of the people. It was a kind of census that David was conducting. But he wasn't interested in knowing how many people were in his kingdom as much as he was interested in knowing how many fighting men he had, how many men could serve in his army. How large his army was. That was the special point of his sending Joab, the captain of his army, all through the nation of Israel, throughout all of the tribes. They were numbering the men who could fight in David's army. And it wasn't that in itself that was David's sin. On at least two other occasions before this, God himself had commanded that the children of Israel be numbered. One of the times that God commanded this was shortly before the children of Israel went into the land of Canaan. After they had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and an entire new generation had arisen, God commanded Moses to number the people before they crossed over Jordan and entered into the promised land. In fact, we get the name of one of the books of the Old Testament from that event. It's called the Book of Numbers. And it's called the Book of Numbers because at the beginning of the book, God commands the numbering of the children of Israel. So that was not in itself David's sin. Neither was the real seriousness of David's sin that he numbered the people without being expressly commanded by God to number the people. There are some who suppose that that was David's sin at this time. So that David's sin was really the sin of presumption, of doing something when God had not commanded him to do it, to take it on all on his own will and his own initiative. Now there's something to that. There is. God never said to David, up and number the people. And apart from the express command of God, David never should have numbered the people. David was guilty of presumption at this point. But that was not either, all by itself, the terrible sin that David was guilty of here. David's sin, a terrible sin, judged by God, was the sin of pride. Out of the pride of his heart, David sent out Joab, the captain of his army, to number his people. It was not that he numbered the people, but it was the reason on account of which he numbered them. It wasn't the fact, but it was the motivation in his heart. That was his sin. David was motivated by pride. The context in 1 Chronicles helps us to understand that this was David's sin, that his numbering of the people was rooted in pride. The several chapters before 1 Chronicles chapter 21 record all of the mighty victories of David, all of the great accomplishments and victories of his mighty men, the captains of his army. And those chapters all put together indicate that all of Israel's enemies have now been subdued. Every one of them. There's no threat, no real threat to David's kingship. All of the enemies have been conquered. The kingdom is firmly established in David's hand. It's at that point in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 that the incident concerning the numbering of the people is recorded. Flushed with success, David falls into the sin of pride. He looked around. Am I not David, the mighty king of Israel? Have not I established the kingdom by the might of my hand? Have not all the enemies been subdued because of my strength, my military prowess? David was lifted up in pride. In that connection, it is telling that David did not and David could not respond to Joab's question recorded in our chapter, the second part of verse 3. Joab said unto the king, Now the Lord thy God add unto the people how many soever they be, 100-fold, and that the eyes of my Lord the king may see it. But why doth my Lord the King delight in this thing? There's no answer. David doesn't give an answer. He can't. Because he knows very well that the answer to Joab's question, why, is his own pride. A few things about David's sin that we ought to notice this afternoon. First of all, we ought to notice what is stressed in the text at the very outset, God's sovereignty over David's sin. The very first verse of our chapter informs us, and again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, Go number Israel and Judah. An outstanding testimony to the sovereignty of God, to the sovereignty of God over sin, to the sovereignty of God over the sins of his own people. That's important. Nothing else matters in the passage if that first verse is not true. God is sovereign, absolutely sovereign. He's sovereign over sin and David's sin and your sin and my sin. That doesn't excuse our sins. Absolutely not. God judged David for his sin, even though it was true that God moved David to number the people. This is contradicted today. This is being openly denied in Reformed and Presbyterian churches. The sovereignty of God generally, but certainly the sovereignty of God over sin. People of God, if we lose the sovereignty of God over sin, we have lost altogether the truth of the sovereignty of God. And if we lose the truth of the sovereignty of God over sin, there isn't any comfort, there isn't any good that can possibly come out of our sins. That's the thing. If God is not sovereign over sin, over your sins and my sins, we can't have any confidence that he's also using our sins and the circumstances surrounding them in our own lives for our good, for our instruction, for our profit. God was teaching David. God was using this circumstance for David's good, teaching him a lesson that otherwise he would not have learned. And that's true in your life. And that's true in my life too. But we can only have that confidence if it is true, as it is, that God is sovereign also over sin. In the second place, the account makes plain that David's sin at this time was the sin of all Israel, the sin of the people generally. It was not only David who was living in pride of heart at this time, but this was generally the case in the nation. It was not only the case, not exclusively the case, that the nation sinned in its head and representative David. True enough. But the fact of the matter is that David's pride was the pride that characterized Israel generally at this time. That's 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against not David, first of all, but Israel. And he moved David against them. His anger was kindled against Israel because Israel as a nation, not everybody, but generally, were living in pride. And third, the fact that David was so insistent on numbering the people, the fact that he obstinately rejected the counsel of his servants, indicates the extent to which this sin had gripped David. He didn't just fall into this sin, stumble into the sin of pride, but he was living in this sin. This sin had its grip on David. We learn some important things from David's fall here. First of all, we learn that there are two equally dangerous threats against the believer and against the church of God in the world. There are two equally dangerous threats. We must be aware of them. We must be on our guard against them. Certainly there is the threat from without, the threat of the enemies who hate God and the cause of God in the world and who are determined to fight against that cause and to destroy that cause. David knew something about that enemy and the threat of that enemy. He had done warfare in God's name against the enemy from without. True enough, a serious threat. The wicked world, the ungodly outside of the church. But that's not the only enemy. There is another threat, an equally serious threat. And that's the enemy within. The enemy of the sinful and depraved nature of God's people themselves. And particularly, the sin of pride. We must be as much on our guard against the enemy within as against the enemy without. Second, it is sobering to note that David fell into this grievous sin
as an older, mature believer. He isn't a young man in the text. This is the last chapter of 2 Samuel. He's going to die in the first chapter of Kings. He's an older, mature child of God. In his maturity, he fell into the sin. There's a warning there too. There are sins of youth. There are the lusts and the passions against which our young people must fight, and against which they must be warned and exhorted to be on their guard. Youth has its sins. David knew something about the sins of youth. He knew something about the passions and lust of youth. But old age has its temptations too. And perhaps it is especially in our old age, in our spiritual maturity, that we are imperiled by this sin, the sin of pride. Like David, we look back on our life. We look around us. We take pride in where we are and the accomplishments as we suppose them that we have achieved. Pride. That's a threat, even and probably especially in our old age. David's sin was pride, but it was pride that was rooted in unthankfulness. That at bottom was David's sin. David was not living out of thankfulness to God. He was not living out of the consciousness that what he was and what he had, he was and he had from God. He was not living out of the consciousness that God was the one who had exalted him. God had taken him from following sheep and made him the king of his people. God had established his throne and kingship. The abundance that he enjoyed was the abundance that God himself had given to David. What he forgot besides was that he didn't deserve any of it. He was a sinner who deserved not God's blessing, but God's wrath and judgment. David was not living before God out of a sense of his own unworthiness. He was not living out of grace. And how about you this afternoon? And how about me? Who can deny that we enjoy the days of unparalleled prosperity? I mean not only materially, so far as our earthly lot is concerned, although that to be sure. But I mean, from a spiritual point of view, what abundance of blessings from God are not ours?
We live in a land of peace. We don't even think about it this afternoon, that there are many of God's people who don't live in a country where there's peace, but live in a country where there's civil war and unrest, who wouldn't dare to assemble openly like we do, taking it for granted every Lord's Day. Our men have jobs, are able to earn a decent wage, bring in an income by means of which we're able to support our families and the causes of God's kingdom. We live in homes, nice homes. I do too, a mansion really. We have our own church building. We have our own Christian school. What a privilege. Are we thankful? Really thankful? Do we live before God out of a sense of our utter unworthiness? Do we live before God really out of grace? Grace. And are we sensitive to the dangers that are connected to our prosperity? The dangers of success. The dangers of the abundance of earthly things. The danger that we are swallowed up in these things. That we put our trust in these things, rather than in God, who gives these blessings to us. That's what happened to David. And God judged David. And God judged Israel severely for this sin. God judged David, even though David repented of his sin. He did repent. That's verse 10. David's heart smote him after that. He had numbered the people, and David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. That was a genuine repentance, a heartfelt repentance. That was a repentance that showed itself in genuine sorrow before God for the sin that he had committed. That was a genuine repentance that showed itself in an open and heartfelt confession. It was a repentance that pleaded with God for forgiveness. That repentance was worked by God. God sovereignly moved David to number the people. But God also sovereignly smote David's heart and brought him to repentance over his sin. God judged David, even though David repented. Still, David must bear the consequences of his sin. What you sow, you reap. Though God forgave David's sin, there was a judgment and chastisement sent by God. David must be corrected. David must be impressed with the seriousness of the sin that he had committed. And through the judgment that God brings upon David, God will chasten his servant so that this will be a lifelong reminder to David of the seriousness of this sin, so that in the future he would run from it and resist it. God's judgment was a pestilence that ravaged the countryside of Israel. Through the prophet Gad, God gave David those three choices, verses 12 and 13. Go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and told him, and said unto him, shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. David's response was that he cast himself into the hands of God. Verse 14, and David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. What David had not been doing up until this point, now he did. He cast himself into the hands of God to live consciously out of that hand of God. God's judgment was a severe judgment, a pestilence, a plague of some sort that killed in one day 70,000 men of Israel. Imagine that. 70,000 men killed in one day. But God's judgment, as always, was a fitting judgment. That's the way it is in our lives too. David had lifted himself in pride. What a great and mighty kingdom he had, and over which he was the king in one fell swoop. God reduced his kingdom by 70,000 men. This judgment must serve as a warning to us, people of God. God judges the proud. God judges the proud already in this life. He judged Israel, and he judged David, and he judges us too, and chastens us too for our pride. And if we go all unheeding the judgments of God, God judges the proud eternally in the judgment of the life to come. But in his judgment, God remembered mercy. That too. That mercy of God on David and on Israel is plain. It's plain, first of all, in the judgment itself. By sending the judgment, God didn't allow David to go on impenitent in his sin, to die in his sin. But God sent the judgment and used that judgment to chasten David, to bring him to see his sin and to work repentance over his sin. That itself was God's mercy. That mercy of God in his judgment over David and Israel is plain from the opening verses of the chapter. And again, the anger of the Lord was moved against Israel. Lord there is all capitals. When Lord is all capitals in the Old Testament, the name is Jehovah. It was the anger of Jehovah that was kindled against David and Israel. Jehovah is the covenant name of God, the God of friendship, the God who establishes his covenant with us, his people, and takes us up into his own covenant life, the God who is faithful, always faithful in his covenant. It was that covenant God who moved David to number the people. And as the covenant God was faithful to David, even in his sin. And the mercy of God in the judgment is also seen in the fact that Israel was not consumed by the judgment of God. An awful judgment. 70,000 men killed in one day. But Israel was not utterly destroyed. And not 3 days, but only one day. Israel was not utterly destroyed, as she certainly deserved to be. That's mercy, abounding mercy. That mercy of God, beloved, is in Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's typified, too, in this incident, in the sacrifice that David made on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. That's verses 16 and following. We haven't the time to say very much about that, but to call attention to that aspect of the history nonetheless. That sacrifice, that altar, that typified Jesus Christ, the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ that stays the judgment of God. It was on that very spot that David's son Solomon later built the temple. This is the reason on account of which we are and must be a thankful people. This is why, by God's grace, we are a thankful people in Jesus Christ. We have the sacrifice for our sins. We have redemption, full and free. We have our salvation and the salvation of our children. But don't you see? That's the very thing, the cross of Jesus Christ that teaches us that what we are and what we have, we are and we have according to the grace of God. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, bless thy word unto our hearts as we've heard it this afternoon. O God, make us to be a thankful people. A truly thankful people. A people who live out of the consciousness of grace. Who know that all that we are not because we deserve it. But we are by thy grace alone. Dismiss us with thy blessing. Go with us in the week ahead. And according to thy will, gather us next Lord's Day for the worship of thy name for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's conclude our service this afternoon by singing number 206. Number 206. Thou teachest meekness to the proud, and makest sinners know that none is judged but God alone to honor or bring low. Let's sing the first, that third stanza, and the fifth stanza, the odd-numbered stanzas, 206. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with you forever. Amen.